Tonight, and if we wanted to put a title on it, it would be Last Things. Last Things. Lots of last things going on right now. Last things with the book of Esther. We're going to wrap up the last sermon on it this Sunday. We'll cover chapters 7, 8, and 9. I'll strictly do that in topical, obviously. And tell the story of 7, 8, and 9 and bring it all together. Let me just say this. I know you like to read ahead. Read ahead in 7, 8, and 9 of Esther and watch for radical reversals. Radical reversals. That will really add some meaning to your reading. Okay? And last things, this is my last week before vacation. So it's been wild and crazy. Golly, it's been crazy. So anyway, last things. The last sermon of the letter. Anyway, for this go-round, it's the last sermon of the letter. And chapter 15, look how it begins in verse 1. Now I want to remind you, or now let me remind you, brothers and sisters. And so I thought it'd be a good place to stop and say, let me go back and remind you why we even studied 1 Corinthians, so that you don't walk away and say, well, yeah, we just did 1 Corinthians. And someone said, well, what'd you learn? You say, I don't know. We just studied 1 Corinthians. It was really good. Well, what'd you learn? I'm not really sure. He never really got around to the point. Never really got around to it. But anyway, so I do want to tell you that what we were doing was studying a factious church so that we, for the purpose of being more unified in our church, okay? So the goal was to discover how to be a healthy and pure church by watching one that was not. An odd way of learning, but that's what we did. We learned from their mistakes. So I want to go back with you and just walk you through. We didn't do every chapter and we didn't do every verse, etc. But I do want to walk you through the chapters and up to 15 and just give you a simple summary statement. Chapter 1 was a summons to a united and healthy church, begins with the call from God. Remember, Paul says, I, Paul, an apostle, called by the will of God. Then he writes, to the church, who are called together to be what? Do you remember? Yeah, to be saints together. Mike did that. Mike gets the apple or whatever he gets. Somebody give him a dollar bill or he'd great job. So he gets an attaboy. So Paul is called and the church is called and we're all called together to be saints together. Saints meaning to be holy together. Chapter 2, clarifying that call is what chapter 2 was all about. And we were challenged with the question, are we as church members spiritual people or natural people? Someone tell me the difference between a natural person and a spiritual person, according to Paul in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians.
A natural person is an unchurched or not a believer.
Yeah.
And a spiritual person is the one that has Christ.
Yes. And understand spiritual things. Okay, so very good. Yeah, we want to be. So notice that he's writing, this is huge, he's writing to the church and asking the question, are you spiritual or natural? Okay, so if there were natural people who are not saved and yet members of the church, then I conclude and safely conclude there are members of the church now who are not saved as well. Okay? So what we hope is that as the gospel is faithfully preached from the pulpit, and I highly recommend expository preaching, that if it's faithfully preached from the pulpit, then the person who is called by God and yet not saved will eventually be saved. Because the word is what brings conviction. The word of God is what shows them. That's how they hear the call of God. All right? So that's chapter 2. That was more than a summary statement, I know. Chapter 3, an intense examination of the way that you're building upon the foundation of Christ. So Paul says, make sure, remember this great, great chapter, make sure, church, Paul says, I came and laid the foundation for you. The foundation was Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, Paul is saying, now carefully examine how you're building on that foundation. If you're building with hay, stubble, et cetera, it'll be burned up and thrown away. So you want to build up on with the right ethic on the foundation of Christ. Chapter 5, we didn't do 4, so we jumped to 5. 5, 6, and 7, I think, are nicely bound together. Sexual immorality tolerated in the church, chapter 5, which makes for an impure, unhealthy church. So we learned from chapter 5, do not tolerate sin, whatever it may be, in the church. Report it. Tell somebody, tell a leader in the church that you know of something that's going on, because Paul says in that chapter, what? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So we want to make sure that we're careful to address sexual sin as well as sin at large, whatever it may be. We want to be careful. We care enough about the church and you that we want to talk to you about it. Chapter 6. Remember 6. Difficult chapter, because it deals with suing one another, taking each other to court. I thought Barry brought up a great point in that he was a banker and that they had to sue at times to get their money back. I don't have a response for that. I think that was just a great comment, and I don't think he was looking for a solution to it. But I just think that we need to be careful to get the overarching statement of what Paul is saying. When you have a legal matter between each other, see if you can settle it first within the body, by choosing someone who is wise enough, who has the gift of discernment and is full of the Holy Spirit, to go and to settle the dispute. If it can't be, then I understand. Paul's concern is that people within the body of Christ are just immediately taking each other to court, and they are standing before unbelieving judges, remember, and asking their wisdom. Paul's saying, what are you thinking? You're the church. You're full of the Holy Spirit. You have all the wisdom that you need. Remember, he says in chapter 1 that you have been enriched with everything you need. So Paul is saying, don't try to avoid that and seek wisdom from within the body. Chapter 7 goes hand in hand with these things, because what I put is purity and oneness starts at home. Difficult chapter to talk about, but I'm happy to do it at church. Where else are you going to hear this, right? So purity and oneness start at home. This is what I get from chapter 7. How's your marriage behind closed doors is the question that seems to be penetrating from that chapter. Christian husbands and wives, do not deprive one another of sexual intimacy. This is an expression or an act of oneness. This is the whole grist behind Paul's writing 1 Corinthians. You're not united as a church. What's keeping you apart? Factions, divisions, and he goes through. And then he throws this one in on us in chapter 7 about sexual intimacy, I think as a kind of a rated M chapter on, hey, you want a real example of purity and oneness? Then look at the husband and wife. There's where you have it, okay? So I just want to explain to you how I think it goes along. It's just not haphazardly thrown in there. Make sure that you're being sexually active. That's not just haphazardly thrown in there. It's put in there with a purpose, and we shouldn't be embarrassed or shy away from that. Chapter 12, we jumped all the way from 7 to 12. I guess I got scared after I got through with 7 and just wanted to finish. And got all the way to chapter 12 and talked about, remember the topic of 12? Yeah, spiritual gifts. You just need to kind of know that. If someone said to you, how can I find out what my spiritual gift is? There are 4 passages in the New Testament that you just kind of should have in your mind, especially 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4, and Romans 12. Those are the 4. Did I say Romans 12 twice? I didn't, did I? Those are the 4 passages that deal with spiritual gifts. Just kind of know that so that you're able to help coworkers or family members if they say, well, what's my spiritual gift? So churches that exercise their spiritual gifts to serve each other will quickly discover that they're a healthy church. Do I need to say any more about spiritual gifts and where we use them? You use them in the church where you belong. Okay? The gifts are for you to serve in the local body where you serve. And that gift, will it stay the same or will it change? And it changes according to the needs of what? The church where you attend. So if you don't know your spiritual gifts, shame on you. You need to know what it is. Because every member is a servant. Every member ought to be a worker. Everybody ought to have a job. There's plenty of work to go around. So find out what your spiritual gift is so people don't have to beg and plead for you and pull their hair just to get you to come and help. Find out what your gift is, and when then someone says, hey, have you ever thought about being a greeter? You say, well, that sounds pretty good. That's because where you're gifted. So we don't have to beg and plead for workers. When you find out your gift and we ask you, hey, would you like to serve in this area? Yeah, I'd love to. Okay, so now we go to 15. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to also to me. I just love His humility. Puts Himself very dead last. So, in Paul's day, so he's talking, obviously, this little section deals with, or this chapter deals with the resurrection. And there was an interesting little motto that hung in particular places around Athens, Greece. And it was close to places of worship. And this particular motto read this: once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection, unquote. So the common thought in first century Paul's day was there is no such thing as a resurrection. And so now that may help you. Why in the world is he talking about the resurrection in here at chapter 15? That's precisely why. It's because they have seen these mottos hanging around. Now, everything in chapter 15 is an answer to two questions. And I want to show you the two questions because I'm not going to cover the entire chapter. It is brutally long, 58 verses. It's repetitive and not repetitive. It's kind of redundant, really. And he goes through some sayings that are kind of hard to grasp. So I just want to point out two questions. The first one's in verse 12, 15:12. So I'm going to just point you to two questions that Paul centers this sermon around, and then we'll come back and I'm going to show you something else pretty cool. So here's the question number one: how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the first question. Then 35 is the second question. 35. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Okay, that's the second question. Okay, that's all. That's just those two questions.
I know, but I
have to. Oh, yeah, and found 35? No. All right, just circle the verse numbers and you know that what Paul's doing. In 12, he's answering the fact that some say there's no resurrection of the dead. And in 35, he wants to answer the question, so then how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they have? So, because some of them brought to the church some really strange ideas about what happens when a person dies, Paul wants to be real clear about what happens when a Christian dies. And that's where he's winding this study up. In 1 Corinthians, he's winding up last things by talking about last things. Some of the strange ideas they brought, just one of them was that the body itself, the flesh that you have, is wicked. It's evil. And there's no way to redeem it. It's just I mean, it comes from the ground. The ground is cursed. It comes from dust. The dust is cursed and all this and that. And the only thing that's pure or good is the spirit that lives inside of a person. So these Corinthians have been doused in that teaching all of their lives, where the body is wicked, the soul is good. So when the body is laid to rest at the moment of death, they believe that the spirit was liberated. It was set free and it just took flight. Don't ask me where they thought it went, but it just took flight. That's what they longed for, was death, just so that their spirit would be free and out of this body of this prison. And so Paul now watched. So to them, a brand new resurrected body would have been kind of off the charts in their thinking. They would have not have understood that at all. So Paul's just taking it step by step and covering the basics, like kind of like what we did this past Sunday. Okay, so that's a little bit of background on what they believed. Now, I love Paul's pathos, and it is just dripping with it in all of Paul's letters. And you can especially spot pathos or passion for people when he calls them this great little sweet term of endearment. Do you know what it is? Like Heike came in and sat down, I think Darla said, "Hey, Missy." Didn't you call her Missy or something like that? Yeah, term of endearment. And, I call Cam Cambo or something. Just a little term. You've got one that you use for different. What is Paul's term of endearment to the Corinthian believers? Look at verse 1. Okay, what else besides beloved what? Yeah, did you hear? Okay, look at verse 1. Do y'all see it? Yeah, brothers is the same as brothers and sisters. It's in the neuter gender, so it can be either or both. So he's saying brothers and sisters. Look at verse 1550. Somebody just read that out loud. Okay, stop right there. I tell you this. Brothers, does it have a little one, a little footnote right at the end of it? That little footnote directs you to the bottom of your page. What's the bottom of your page say? No, under at brothers. You see, it's got a little footnote which makes you jump to the bottom of your page, which says, or, yep, brothers and sisters. So pay attention to footnotes and go down to the bottom of the page and look at them, and that's usually a translation there. It'll help you along. Now look at verse 58. Somebody read verse 58 just till you get to the comma.
Therefore, my beloved brothers.
Yep, and sisters. It's not there, but we know now that it should be, so we can safely say brothers and sisters. Now, what I want to do, that pop may be the battery going low. I don't know. Anyway, or if I just be still, it may not do it. I want to show you, I want to just structure this little study we're doing under those three headings, okay? That's a good way to address it. So when you spot brothers and sisters, boom, that's our structure. And notice what he says at these different points. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this, verse 50, I want to tell you this, brothers and sisters. And then 58, you see the therefore? That's life application. Life application. When you see therefore in Paul's letters, that means he's about to tell you, get ready, just get ready to hang on. He's about to tell you, this is what I want you to do. So life application. Notice it's just like a sermon. There's explanation at the beginning. There's some compassion and some pathos in it. There is instruction. And then at the end of the sermon or at the end of each point, there is life application. Now go and do this. If I fail you in one of those three areas, come and tell me. Because that is a hallmark sin. You shouldn't just leave here with a head full of information. You ought to be leaving here with information. And what am I supposed to do with the information? I'm supposed to be telling you from the text how this applies to your life and bring it home to your kitchen table, if you will. So 58 then is life application. Okay, so If I get long-winded and we don't get to 58, you need to know that you make sure that you finish reading 58, because that's what you're supposed to do as a result of all of this stuff. So here's the first point. It begins in verse 1. I just have it this way: let me remind you. So let me remind you. Now, these people were doubting the resurrection. And I don't think that any of the people that I pastor doubt the resurrection like some of the Corinthians did. But I wonder if a little reminder of what comes last in the list of redemption might help some of you too. What I mean by that is, do you know what the very last act of salvation is in your life? It is what happens to your body at death. Okay? This is the last of the salvation process. If I don't use the word redemption, I'm using the word salvation. What happens last? God is faithful all the way to the end. He elects us. He chooses us. He calls us. He redeems us. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. And lastly, He glorifies us. You got it. This is the salvation process. And so God is at work all the way to the very end. It's no wonder He's keeping us. We can't keep ourselves. He is always at work in us. The last one is glorification. I just thought I'd ask, no answers here, but do you know enough about the end of your life to be able to articulate it to someone who may ask? Would you be able to articulate what you know from Scripture about what happens to us when we die? That's important for you to be able to understand. I mean, that's why you're here, right? Charles Spurgeon often said this: you haven't learned doctrine unless it's bearing fruit in your life. I love that quote. So we can talk about this doctrine of this and doctrine of that. Spurgeon says you hadn't learned any of it unless you've made it some application of it and see fruit in your life. So how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That question tells me that there was some in the church family who called themselves Christian but had no hope of a resurrection. Do you know people like that who have no hope? So it's sad. I mean, I even see Christians rattled and as if they have no hope in life. So look where he starts. Where does Paul start? Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, of the what? You see it there, y'all? What's he reminding them of? The gospel. Y'all can say that. It's okay. He's reminding them of the gospel. He's starting at the very beginning with them and saying, let me remind you, brothers and sisters, where we were a long time ago when you first believed. Remember, I came to you and I preached to you. I didn't just preach topically. I preached to you what I heard. Notice that he said, I delivered to you, verse 3, I delivered to you of first importance that which I received. Who did he receive it from? Yeah, he received it from Jesus. He saw him. So these people are called apostles. They saw the risen Lord and they were commissioned by him. So that's why we can believe and trust that what's here in the Bible is true stuff. They heard it firsthand. So he says, I'm delivering to you what was of first importance, and that is I wanted to get the gospel to you. And I preached the gospel to you. And I want you to remember those things about the gospel. And no doubt he included glorification, resurrection, etc. in that. I love Vince Lombardi was known at halftime if the Green Bay Packers were losing. Vince Lombardi was known to take a football into the locker room and say, if they were losing, hold it up and say, gentlemen, this is a football. Pro athletes, this is a football. This is where you have to start, and sometimes we need to go back to basics, and that's what he's doing with these people. Okay, this is the gospel, he's saying. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, let me remind you of the gospel. I told you the gospel from the beginning, that if you'll anchor down in Christ and you'll face life, you can do it without fear. So anchor down in Christ Jesus is what he's saying. Whenever I notice that he also says that if you're holding fast to it, I love that. There's a condition here that God's doing all these things for you if you're holding on to the gospel, if you're holding fast to it. When I took the shuttle from Cleveland Airport over to which is 2 miles away, to the rental car lot. When I sat down in the shuttle bus, there were silver bars all the way through that bus so that when it's really crowded, people stand up and hold on. Some for dear life if the driver's had a bad day. But they hold on. What are they holding on to? They're trying to hold on to keep balance, to keep themselves. This is what Paul is saying. Hold on to what you have heard from me. Keep a good hold on it. And if you do, watch what will happen. So first he says, you receive the gospel. I'm in verse 1. You receive, that's past tense. You are now standing in the gospel, or you have taken your stance in what you believe. That's number 2. That's present tense. And notice what's going to happen in future tense if you hold on to the gospel. What's going to happen? You are going to be continually saved. Oh, no, no, no. That happens when I came down when I was 8 years old. I just remember it. I was 8 years old. I made a confession of faith, and I walked down, and I was saved at VBS. I remember it. That's when I was saved. Paul says, that's good, but you're still being saved. Some people say, no, that happened already. No, it happened, yes, but it's still happening right now. So there is God giving, this is sanctification, God's giving everything He has and all that you need to be saved. You in turn are doing what, according to Paul? Standing firm, holding on. What are you holding on to? To say Christ and the gospel is okay interchangeably, you are holding on to the gospel, what you believe. And you're holding on firmly to Christ, okay? So watch how those things, is that new to anyone or any comment on that? Any questions about that? You got to get this. I've heard people say, love is unconditional. God's love is unconditional. I know all that. I know. But there is a sense where there is conditions to your salvation. We're responsible to believe, aren't we? We're also responsible to keep hanging on. As He holds us, we're still supposed to hold on to Him. You tease all that out, how that might happen in your life. You can tell whether you're holding on or not, I promise. Okay, well, what was the gospel? Verses 3 and 4 kind of tease that out for us, and I need to put it in fast forward. But these verses explain what Jesus did to express to the world how much God loves us. Number 1, what did He do? Christ died for whose sins? Our sins. Not His sins, our sins. There's the idea of a substitute. We were supposed to be there, but He did it for us. And secondly, what does Paul say? Not only did Christ die for our sins, but He was buried. It's important that you know that He died. He died and He was buried. The reason it's important for you to know that, because there are people that you may work with or that you're kin to who say, I just don't know if He was really dead. Some say He fainted. Some call it the swoon theory. That He was just caught up in all the emotion of the day and the pain was just so overwhelming that He just kind of passed out. No, the Bible says He died. And the reason that His death is so important is because He came and fulfilled, He came and accomplished everything His Father sent Him to accomplish. This is why on the cross He says 3 words, it is finished. And He closes His eyes, gives up His spirit, and He dies. Okay, so Christ died for our sins. Paul continues with the gospel. He was buried and that He was raised on the 3rd day. All of those things, Paul adds this prepositional phrase, according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? They didn't have the New Testament. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. The prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of them, Jeremiah, those all prophecies said He's coming, He's going to suffer, He's going to die. And then the idea of resurrection is all through the Old Testament. So this is nothing new to Paul's listeners. Everything was done according to the Father's will. Now, when Jesus was raised, that He says He was raised on the 3rd day in verse 4, He did not just come back to life. He did come back to life, but so did Lazarus. You thought about that? So Lazarus came back to life, but Lazarus came back in a body that was still weak, and Lazarus died again. So Christ came back with a unique body. This unique body was one that was new. It was one that was perfect. It was one that we call glorified. And it was one that would never die again. So Paul calls Jesus in verse 20 of chapter 15 the first fruits of resurrection. By that he means, if you have trusted and you believe in what Jesus did, as a result of that, those fruits are passed down to people who believe in him. So what kind of body will you have? Your turn. Glorified, but give me that in around the lunch table language. One like. And what was his like? Is there anything in the New Testament that shows us or tells us what Jesus' body, resurrected body, was like? Yes, good point. That when he ate fish, it didn't go all the way to the sand. It didn't just fall out somewhere. It stayed in his body. He had a real body. What else about his body? Transfiguration. What do you remember about the transfiguration? Huh? Okay. I hadn't thought about that. That might be pretty cool to do one day, huh? Well, what else? So will we know who our loved ones are when we get to heaven? Okay. You better believe it. I knew you would.
This was asked of us in our brief show, that when we get to heaven, we'll have our body. But we will know our loved ones, but my understanding, we won't know them as we meet them on earth. We will only know them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Is that not right?
I'm convinced I'll know my wife. You bet.
Okay, then
I think I'll know. I'll know preceding. I don't have any, but preceding children, you'll know them. People, children that died before you, I think you'll know them. No question about it. Because I think the body, they recognize Jesus' body as Jesus. I hope I'm not really trashing the grief share here. Oh.
It says you won't be taken in marriage.
Yeah.
Like, it told the story of the woman that married seven brothers. Which one was she going to be married to?
Yeah.
And it says you're not going to be married to anybody.
Correct.
I think they'll be brothers. But I still...
We'll care less about marriage when we're there. I'll recognize Karen as more than my sister in Christ.
You will?
Oh, yeah.
So, that's still, I didn't...
39 years with that gal right now. And
I'm happy to hear
yes.
it.
Yes.
But if you're married seven times...
Oh, yeah, yeah. But I'm not saying that when I get there, I'm going to say, there's my bride. Come here. Well, I will know her. There's no. Yeah. Oh, you'll know. Well, if the previous spouse is there, you'll know him as well. Just have to keep those dudes apart. I don't know. What, no, perfect love and harmony. Yeah. 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 You're confirming what we're talking about. Yeah. His body, too, was glowing at the transfiguration, is what I was trying to get at. And I think that's pretty cool. I mean, who's to say we may not have a glowing body? That's awesome if you think like I do. I want a glowing body.
Huh?
No pain. No weakness. No, none of that. None of that. Joyce? Yeah, that's an excellent question. I'm going to bail out where Paul does. This is all a mystery to us. Yeah, I know she'll be there. I know she'll be there. But I hear what you're saying. Yeah. Well, I mean, I'm not going to just give you a crazy answer. I want you to see. Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. He's talking about what is this body like? Paul says, look, I'm just telling you, it's a mystery. And in 1 Corinthians 2:9, something about 2:9, it's 2:9. It is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the hearts of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks of God reveals what he wants us to know. The rest is a mystery. I don't know. I do know this, Paul says, but look, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the body will be glorified. All those details we're working out, I think we're wise and okay by doing that. We're just making conclusions from Scripture. Yep. I'll have a body like Jesus. That's all I want to know. And I'm happy with that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I want to meet Job, man. Yeah. Yeah, good point. Yeah, come on, preach. That's what I'm talking about. I want the crown. I want to get on the lake up there. Please, you're going to see Jesus who made it possible for you to get there. You owe him everything and you want to go to a lake? I'm so sorry. Surely I did that in kindness and in love, and yeah, it wasn't like that. I'm sorry. That was. I had a bad day if I said it that way. Remember this song? Well, we need to talk. I need to apologize. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Hold on. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Something about my richest gain. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Great song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Number two, we got to work real fast. Number two, that starts in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, led me to think this. Let me tell you this, brothers and sisters. So a reminder, now he's making a statement. This section answers the question in verse 35. How are the dead raised? What kind of body do they return to life and get into the kingdom? I like Paul's answer again. It's a mystery. I was looking at Warren Wiersbe's commentary. Some of you follow commentary series, and if you like the Wiersbe section, a commentary, he leaves out 50 to 58. Does not even comment on it. It's not there. I find that very, very odd that he does that. But anyway, why leave this section out, I would like to ask him. But anyway, Paul's answer is, hey, it's a mystery. Maybe that's why he leaves it out. So he doesn't really say what the new body will look like, but then like we've done, we speculate a little bit. How fast seems to be what Paul talks about. How fast will it happen in the twinkling of an eye, this new body that we'll get? We'll tease this out in a second. But he talks not so much about what the body will be like, but rather when it's going to take place and how fast it will take place. Brothers and sisters, be ready. Be ready. So Paul talks about how fast. The twinkling of an eye in verse 22. And he says, at the last trumpet. And here it's clearly written. Some people don't think it will happen. For the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And then he goes into this. You've heard it at funerals. The perishable will put on imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass this saying, and this is what I would call just doxology. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So he's making a statement, let me tell you this. And he tells us how fast it will take place and when it is going to take place. Now, real quickly, one or two of you, what kind of emotion is running through your veins when you read those verses right there? Say it again. Excitement. What else?
Joy.
Huh? Anticipation. Yeah, these are the things we got to talk about. We need to talk about the emotion that's involved. What am I feeling here? Absolute joy, utter astonishment that it's going to happen to me. Some will be alive on earth when it takes place. Paul makes that clear, that some will be asleep, some will not. It's a euphemism for death. Some of you will be passed on. Some of us will be alive. That will be really cool. I hope I'm one of the ones that's alive. You won't even taste death. You'll move from life to everlasting life. Not even go through that funeral process stuff. Huh? You did? Oh, some of us will be alive. Some of y'all are going to be dead.
He talking to us old folks.
Yeah, yeah. But everybody, we know this. Everybody is going to put on a new body. Now listen, the wicked will put on a new body. The holy will put on a new body. Everybody will be called to a judgment. Christians to the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers to white throne judgment. Find that at the last Revelation. And they will receive their just punishment and receive a new body. Why are they going to receive a new body? To endure everlasting, conscious, eternal punishment. Why do we get a new body? Just the opposite of that. Somebody want to say it? Why do we get a new body? To enjoy what? Christ, eternal life, eternal joy. Okay? And then finally is in the last little section, verse 58, and I have this as when he says, therefore, my brothers, again, this is the life application. So I just have it as, so then, church, here is how we should live. And he gives three ways how we're supposed to live. Somebody just share those. There's three of them. It looks like four, but steadfast and immovable are the same word. So somebody read, what are these? How then should we live? Somebody, anybody. Look at 58. Good. Be steadfast and immovable. Second, always abounding in the Lord. Thirdly, knowing that your work is not in vain. I have that last one like, knowing that your life has meaning. Okay? So the three again, let nothing move you. That's verse 58. If you lose hope easily, or if when adversity strikes, you just bail out, or you break down at the slightest little... I mean, I understand. Y'all have been through a lot more than I have. Many people have. But to completely lose it every time adversity comes, to lose it where it's as if you have no hope, means that you're not being steadfast. So I'm not chiding you or admonishing you. I'm just saying it just looks like you don't have hope when everything... breaks you down. Yeah.
So if you have someone in your life that has some props, has some illnesses,
yeah,
and they just have a really negative,
yes,
so this would be good
spirit. Oh yes, I think verse 58 is life application to them.
Okay.
Those that are just stay down and out. Are you a believer? Well, yeah, I'm a believer.
Right.
But life is this and that. I know. But we don't want to lose hope. Yes. Yes. And then notice the second part. Always abounding in the work. So people that are like that, Linda, you say to them, hey, are you belonging to a church? Yeah, I belong to a church. Well, what are you doing at church? I'm just go to worship. What do you mean, what am I doing? What am I supposed to do? You're supposed to work. You're supposed to work. There's evidence of it. When you join the church, you're supposed to work. Everybody has a job, and according to your gift, what is your gift? Find it out. Everybody has a job. And then finally he says, knowing, just this mental aspect, the intellectual aspect of, hey, I'm doing all this, I get all that, and now I can rest. I can rest, man, knowing that my life has meaning. Christ died for me. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. He's the first fruits of resurrection. If I believe in Him, I'm always abounding and hanging on to Him. I have hope for tomorrow. This is going to get better. Okay? This is going to get better. Let's pray and we're finished. Father, thank You for a really good study from Your Word in 1 Corinthians. It's just been really good to learn from a church that was divided, to not act like them, but rather to just the opposite, to remain holy and pure for You, to not tolerate any sexual sin or sins among the people that we rub shoulders with every week, and that, Lord, we would call upon You and hold on to the gospel dearly because Christ saved us and Christ is keeping us saved. In that, we thank You and we love You and ask that You bring us back safely on Sunday.